Again, what a wonderful privilege it is to gather with the people of God to lift our voices in awestruck wonder to Him and praise our uncommon God. If you remember, I know it's been a year since we've looked at Ephesians. But let's open our Bibles back up to the book of Ephesians. We're in chapter 4. Last year, we spent some time looking at chapters 1, 2, and 3 as we looked at our uncommon God. If you remember, we wanted to look at God at who He was, who He has revealed Himself to be. We didn't want to look at God using our culture's ideas. We didn't want to come to this idea of God based upon what we thought. We discussed the theology from below, where we're trying to figure out who God is, over and against the theology from above, where we listen to God to hear who He is. And we saw that He is an uncommon God. He's not the kind of God that we usually think of. He's a God full of all power. He is sovereign. He is a God who is working His purpose out perfectly in our lives. We saw that He's a God who loves us with a love that planned our lives from the beginning of time. He chose us. He redeemed us. He restored us. And we saw this uncommon God is doing something amazing in the world, and He's doing it through the church. If you remember, we saw how this uncommon God chooses redeemed, born-again people and this church that He has established to show His manifold wisdom to the cosmos. And then we took a break for Advent as we celebrated the coming King. And now we come back to the book of Ephesians. And as we look at these last three chapters, 4, 5, and 6, what we want to see is that our uncommon God creates an uncommon people. And just as God, as He has revealed Himself, is different than what most people think of, we need to realize that the church of this God should be different from how most people live. There should be a marked difference in the way that we live and behave, the way that we interact with others, the language that we use, the way that we respond to events in our lives should be very different because our uncommon God has created an uncommon people, and that's what we're called to be. And really, Ephesians 4, 5, and 6 is Paul telling you, this is how you should live that way. So that's what we're going to begin looking at this morning, is we're going to begin looking at this uncommon people and how God has called us to live. And really the key idea here for how an uncommon people should live, let me just give this to you now, is that you should live in humble unity. That's what should characterize and define the church as far as our behavior and our walk and what we do. Humble unity. Now let's look at how Paul spells this out for us in verses 1 through 6. Verse 1, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all. Let's pray. Father God, we have gathered to worship You, our uncommon God. And we thank You, we praise You that we have such grace that we can come boldly, that we can come before You as Your people redeemed in Christ with the righteousness of Christ. We pray that You would bless us now, that You would open our eyes, that we would be convicted, that we would see Your truth and we would see our lives, and by Your Spirit we would be empowered to grow in You. That we would have lives that demonstrate the humble unity that You call us, Your uncommon people, to walk in. We love You, Lord. We praise You. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, three things we see here is Paul describes really our walk. He's talking about our walk here. And I love that imagery, and we'll hear more about that in a minute. But in verse 1, Paul gives us the measure of our walk. This is verse 1, the measure of our walk. Notice what he says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord. Paul's not embarrassed. He's not ashamed that he is in prison. In fact, he kind of uses this maybe as a leverage, maybe as an encouragement, because he identifies his own faithfulness, his own sincerity, and living out the calling that God's given him. And it's ended him up in prison. And he said, look, I'm a prisoner. I've been faithful. I've been sincere in my walk. And I am now calling you to be faithful and to be sincere in your walk. He says, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. This is Paul urging them to be sincere in their lives. He's calling them to make what they confess a reality in their day-by-day life. The doctrines, the truths that he's been proclaiming in chapters 1, 2, and 3, all those wonderful big doctrines that we looked at on all the things that God has done for us in Christ. Paul is saying, if you believe all those things, you should now live this way. It should make a difference. Your behavior betrays your belief. We know this. This is a common kind of idiom that we say in our lives. We don't say it that way. Your behavior betrays your beliefs. What do we say? You can talk the talk, but do you walk the walk? Same idea. If you really believe it, it should shape and drive and influence your behavior. That's what Paul's doing here. He's saying, listen, I want you to walk the walk. Just professing something doesn't mean that you possess it. You can profess that Christ is your Lord, but that doesn't mean you really possess that true belief. That true belief is evident in the way that you live. It can be seen. In fact, this is what the majority of 1 John is all about. But we're not preaching 1 John. We're preaching Ephesians. So let's look back here, what Paul says. Listen to me, church. The language that he uses here is the language of judging. It's the language of testing something. This is the language of weighing something out. That you walk in a manner worthy of the calling. Your walk, your behavior, this is everything you do. This is how you react and respond to the waiter who brings you the wrong order. This is how you speak to your employer or someone you manage who has just messed up a huge project. This is how you respond to your parents. This is how you respond to your spouse, your walk, your entire life, your conduct, your behavior, your speech, all of it is your walk. Your walk is to be worthy of. This is this idea of weighing it out. Scales. Think of the scales. What Paul is saying is that you should take your behavior, your speech, your obedience, all of it, and put it on one side of the scale. And then over on this other side of the scale, we're going to take the calling that God has on your life, his purpose for your life, which we remember just in Ephesians, some of the things he spoke about, that his purpose for you is that you should be holy. His purpose for you is that you should be a witness to others. His purpose for you is that you should live a life of unity with others. He put all those things on this other side of the scale, and then you stand back and look. Is the manner, the walk of your life worthy? If it balances, this is worthy of this. If it goes down, this is not worthy of this. You're living your life according to the measure that he's given you, the standard that he has established. And again, this idea of walk, let's not miss this. This is the idea of walk, I think, is an image that transcends cultures, right? Because we all kind of get that. He's writing here in first century to Greeks and Romans. They get this idea of walk. It's how you live, you interact. In fact, he used it back in chapter 2, verse 1. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. He uses this idea of walk. A And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Well, what does that mean? He tells you, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. And then he goes on to describe some of it. It's how you lived your life. And then he uses it again down in verse 10. Said to have walked, chapter 2, verse 10. Remember, he talked about you were dead in your sin and you walked and you lived that way. But then now, down in chapter 2, verse 10, he's talking about by God's grace you have been saved. In verse 10, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that you should walk in them. You should obey them. You should live your life this way. This is walking. We get it. All right? So you're tracking with me, right? Let's look back at chapter 4. You're tracking with me. We're in verse 1, and already you're probably feeling a little bit of conviction. This is just verse 1. Because what we're talking about is a measure. We're talking about a standard. And there's something about standards that most of us generally don't like. Because when there's a standard, that means there's expectations. That means there's usually accountability. That means you're going to be evaluated, right? One of the places we see this is in the military. The military, they have fitness standards. They have standards they expect. For you to even join the military, there's fitness standards. And then once you get in, those fitness standards, although they might fluctuate a little bit, but they remain. And year by year, if you're in the military, they test you. You got to come in, and you got to do push-ups in front of somebody. See all the paperwork? They're checking you. They're seeing how many push-ups you can do. Are you meeting the standard? I hate that. Anybody else hate that? What if we started doing that in your life? Hey, by the way, I don't know when the last time you did a sit-up is, but in September, you better be able to do 40 of them in 2 minutes. That's the standard. And we're going to test you on that. In fact, here's some of the standards for me. According to the Air Force website. For my height, I should weigh no less than 140 pounds. I'm killing it. Killing it. I got it. I shouldn't weigh less than 140 pounds. If I weigh less than 140 pounds at my height, that means I am like a skeleton. Right? So I'm over that, is what I'm saying. I'm tracking? All right, I'm doing good. I got that one. Yes! For my height, the maximum weight is 202 pounds. Wait, who said that? Somebody was like, oh. I'm close to that. I mean, I'm at least that, right? It's kind of how I drive, right? When I'm driving and somebody's like, hey, the speed limit's 55. Well, I'm doing at least 55. I'm doing at least that. And they apparently also have this abdominal circumference measurement. It's called the tape test because they literally take a tape and they wrap it around you just under your belly button. And they have a standard and it's pass-fail. It's you're either under it or over it. I mean, it's just zip, bam. Tape doesn't lie. I didn't check the tape test. I'm not even going to tell you what it is. They have standards for how many push-ups you could do, how many sit-ups you could do. Running, you got to run a certain amount of time. I'm like, why are we training our people to run away? No, we're running into the fight, right? Running into it. The point here is that in the military, there is a measure, a standard, and you're tested against this standard every year. Listen to me, church, believer. Paul, in this verse, is saying there is a standard. There is a measure upon which your life should equal. The way that you live your life should be worthy of this great calling. Now, unlike the military, we don't have a graph. showing us, all right, I'm a believer, I've been a believer for so many years, so let me check off and see if I can meet all the... We don't have that. Now, we could make one. The Pharisees were really good at making these, right? But we don't want to do that. But as you read Scripture and you see what's expected of you, you begin to get an idea of this standard, don't you? In fact, if you pressed me on it, I would say, okay, look, Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. There's your standard, right? Galatians 5, 22, fruit of the Spirit. So you could just list them out. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Put all that on one side of the scale. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And then now put your life on this side. And see how it measures. You know who's responsible for that? First and foremost, you're responsible for that. Paul is telling them, look, we just spent three chapters looking at the sovereignty and the power of God, and God is carrying out His purpose, and we got great confidence knowing that God is at work no matter what. He's carrying out His purpose, and no one can thwart that. But that does not mean you are an observer. It does not mean that you sit back and watch. No, you are active. God is doing this through us. And Paul here is calling us. He's calling you to bear this responsibility. You, believer, walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. How do I know I'm doing that? Read the Word. Examine it. Look at Galatians 5:22 and weigh yourself. Secondly, the community is supposed to do that. But the community usually only gets involved when you're way off track, right? I don't know if you're reading the Bible normally on a regular basis. I don't know if you're praying regularly. But I might start to find out. If Larry is selling stolen cars, I might hear about that. And Larry, if you're selling stolen cars, church, we don't go, have you heard about Larry? Oh my gosh. We drive to Larry's house and we knock on Larry's door and we say, Larry, we've heard you're doing this. Doing it. Yeah, I need some money. Stop. We'll help you with money. We bear that responsibility as well. And while the measure, the standard, isn't super crystal clear here, what is very clear is the manner of our walk. If there's a measure, number two, Paul here gives us the manner of how you should walk. What should be kind of your general manner in living out this life? Well, he tells us. He gives us the core of it in verse 2. You're walking in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, verse 2, with all humility and gentleness and patience. There you go. That's the manner of your life. That's what your life should look like. Again, do you see how this is uncommon? This doesn't really match up with society. Society's not really pushing patience and gentleness. Humility. Good Morning America, they're not like featuring authors who are telling us to live our lives that way. Our culture and society doesn't prize these virtues. In fact, there's been a resurgence of manliness in the church, and it's good, and it's important, and we needed it. We need it. But even in the church, sometimes the manliness that's putting itself out there as this is what biblical manliness looks like doesn't follow this. It misses the mark. Biblical manliness is to be humble, gentle, and patient. It's difficult. I get it. What is humility? What is humility? And if you really think about it, I kind of think I'm the most humble person in the room. All right, one thing you know for sure is I don't know what humility is, right, if I said that, right? I've missed it, right? I've automatically lost it. What is humility? Simply defined, humility is lowliness of mind. Lowliness of mind. We get this idea from Philippians chapter 2, which if you want a master class on humility, go to Philippians chapter 2. It talks about and his humility. But in chapter 2, verse 3, it says that we're to count others as more significant than ourselves. That's humility. Counting others as more significant than ourselves. Do you see that's a lowliness of mind? Where as I look around the room, I consider everyone here more significant than me. That's humility. Humility, listen to me, humility is not low self-esteem. That is not humility. Humility is not feeling worthless. That's not humility. Sometimes we fall into that trap. We spend a lot of time in introspection. Anybody do that? Anybody spend a lot of time in introspection, really looking into your life, thinking about what you've done wrong, you know, dwelling on, you know, beating yourself up? Anybody do a lot of that? All right. I have a feeling that half of you do it and you're like not going to raise your hand, because if you did, then later on you'd beat yourself up for raising your hand, right? This is not that. Humility is not that. In fact, that's a very dark ditch in which we can sometimes dwell far too long. Not that. Humility is not that. Somebody has once said that humility is not thinking less of yourself, but it's thinking of yourself less. Do you get that? It's not thinking less of yourself, but it's thinking of yourself less. Why? Because you're thinking of others more. Thinking of others. That's humility. Thinking of others. What is gentleness? What is gentleness? Very simply, gentleness is power under control. Power under control. Jesus, again, is the example. He's our example, and he's our example of gentleness. I mean, because I can kind of think about Jesus when he was betrayed and when he was handed over and when he's being led to be crucified and the people are beating him. I can kind of maybe think, okay, there's a greater purpose here. I can be gentle. I'm going to let you do that. I'm going to let you get away with that. They spat on it. And there's something about that. I don't know if it's cultural. I don't know what it is. But like, if you smack me in anger, I mean, I might let you get away with that. But if you spit on me, no, we're gonna throw hands, as the kids say, right? Jesus, the one who is Lord over all the heavenly armies. The one that have called down, he could have called down legions of angels to wipe the streets clean of any human filth. Let us beat him and spit on him. Power under control. That's gentleness. Gentleness. I know I try not to do this. I know I'm mindful of this. I know I use a lot of traffic illustrations. I do. I just preparing for the sermon, I'm like, don't use that illustration. I'm like, I can't help. I talk about traffic a lot. But your horn. I was talking about this with my daughters. We were coming back from, we went into the city on Thursday, and then we were going to Newark to the airport, and you hear all these horns honking. And my Kaylee, the middle daughter, she said, I can't even tell who's honking. And I said, that's probably why they're honking, because they can hide behind the anonymity, right? I have this power, and I'm angry, and I'm just going to honk. And then something happened, and she said, was your horn not working? And I said, no, it works. Why honk my horn? I'm not going to change anything. It's just a way to express anger, right? You got in my way. Usually, not always. Sometimes somebody's sleeping at the green light. But gentleness, power under control. This goes with humility. When you think of others first, you don't use your power, you don't use your personality, you don't use your strength, you don't use your vocabulary, you don't use your attitude, you don't use your station at work to punish other people because you don't get your way. You're gentle, power under control. And then there's patience. Humility, gentleness, patience. Right now, are you not thinking just a little bit, Paul, why does that have to be so hard? Because it's uncommon. It's uncommon. It's uncommon to your kind of your heart's desire, isn't it? But we're called to live, and we're called to live with patience. Patience is a decided endurance that does not lose hope. That's patience. It's the bearing beneath some kind of weight where you continue on. Bearing beneath suffering, bearing beneath pain, bearing beneath persecution, bearing beneath injustice, bearing beneath sin against you. Bearing it and pressing forward, not losing hope. That's what patience is. Patience is perseverance. Patience and perseverance. You're going to continue. Things are getting hard. Things are getting dark. Things have just all of a sudden just gone. Just everything has gone crazy. And your world has been turned upside down. And you can't make sense of any of it. But you press on. You press on. And it's patience, especially and maybe even specifically, related to community, doing life with others. Listen to me, believer. Don't miss this. Do not miss this. There is, in the Bible, there's no such thing as a Lone Ranger Christian. We talk about this. We use this illustration here, don't we, when we say, well, does a Christian really need to go to church? Well, that's like asking, if I get married, do I need to live with my spouse? Because technically, you could go, well, technically, no. But that flies in the face of the whole purpose. Marriage, you're in union, you're coming together, you're living as one, you're doing life together, you're partners, you're a team. And in Christianity, a believer could be born again, and technically, I guess you could say they could live life alone apart from the church, but that's opposite God's plan and purpose and will for you. In fact, we've seen that in the book of Ephesians when he describes each of us as blocks being built up into a holy temple. Together, it's community. Christianity is lived out in community. And because Christianity is lived out in community, you know what that means? It means you have to do life with other people. And here's the thing about other people. Sometimes, not always, but sometimes, other people can be jerks. Other people. Other people. The New Living Translation, listen to how it translates this verse. It says, always be humble and gentle, be patient with each other, and here it is, making allowance for each other's faults because of your love. Making allowance for each other's faults because of your love. Are you kidding me? That's awesome. Look, Scripture is eminently practical and real. Paul knows what it's like to do ministry with other people. Paul knows that other people can be morons. He knows that other people can be idiots. He knows that other people can run the wrong way. It happens. And what Paul says is, listen, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling, You need to have this manner, this heart position of humility and gentleness and patience. You need to be thick-skinned and ready to forgive everybody, because almost everybody's one day or another going to upset you. It's just going to happen. They're going to say something wrong. They don't mean it. You're going to take it the wrong way. They're going to speak my favorite language, which is sarcasm, and it's just not going to sit well with you, and they're going to offend you. You're going to assume they're saying one thing when maybe even they're not. Maybe they are. It doesn't matter. You're ready to forgive them. We're like a bunch of porcupines thrown in a barrel. You're going to get stuck, right, by someone else. We have a new identity. If you're born again here this morning, you have a new identity in Christ. Look back at chapter 2, verses 19 and following. Chapter 2, beginning of verse 19. So then you are no longer. See, you're no longer these other things. You're new. You're no longer strangers and aliens. You are fellow citizens with the saints, members of the household of God. I love that imagery because, again, you know, in your house and in your family, you don't always get along. And you got the crazy Uncle Ed, and we have that in the church as well. Verse 20, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Listen to me. You are being built up like a brick in a building. One of your main purposes in the church is to support other bricks. Right? Put a brick here, you put a brick here, you put a brick over where those two come together, and that supports that one, and that supports that one, and that's how the building stands. You're here to support others. Maybe if I were to sum up this manner of life is to be a selfless life, selflessly living for others, more concerned with the building up of the church than you are with your will, your way, your preferences, what you want. Having thick skins, ready to forgive other believers. Because again, even as born-again believers, we're still sinners. And as we grow in maturity, as we grow for this Christ-centered, uncommon community, it's going to take a lot of selfless grace. It just takes selfless grace. That's just what it takes. Where do we get that? We look at Christ. We look at chapters 1 through 3. We see that all that he has done for us in dying for us, the Spirit sealing us, the hope that we have that is secure. We inherit all heavenly spiritual blessed. They're all ours. We put all these things into our mind and our hearts, and that helps us live with selfless grace. That helps us live with forgiveness. And that helps us live with faithfulness. And that's the last thing I want you to see here. Number 3. It's the mindset. The mindset of our walk. It's in verse 3 through 6, really. With the manner of our walk described with humility and gentleness and patience, he then gives us this mindset that we need to possess to live out this faith. And the mindset that we need to have is a determined commitment to the unity of the community. Determined commitment to the unity of the community. Paul says, verse 3, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Eager. This is the word for zealousness. This is the word for diligent. We need to be zealous. We need to be diligent. We need to be eager to maintain this unity that Christ established. We don't establish unity. We have unity in Christ. We maintain unity. And we need to be eager about it, zealous about it. In fact, the language that he uses here has wartime connotations. He says, be eager to maintain the unity. That word maintain is a word that was used for watchmen on the wall. They needed to watch out. They needed to work to maintain the security, the safety of the city. You need to be on guard against things that would threaten the unity of the church. You need to take it seriously. Remember, we saw this back in chapter 3. The church is to be this cosmic witness of the manifold wisdom of God. As we've been redeemed from our sin, we've been restored in relationship with God, we live together as a new community. We're to be an outpost of the kingdom here behind enemy lines. We're an outpost. We're to show what it's like to live for God. We're to show people what God is like in His holiness and His love and His mercy, His goodness. And we're to preach the gospel. And the surest way to disrupt the people of God who are busy about the mission of God is to undermine their unity and cause discord. That's how you mess them up. Look how important our unity is in verses 4, 5, and 6. Our unity, our oneness, he calls it in verse 4, one body. This is one body, the church, one body. And he relates it and he shows that it's a reflection of our uncommon God. It's a reflection of our common faith in God. For verse 4, he references the oneness of the Spirit. Just as there is one Spirit, there's only one Holy Spirit who operates in our call and works in our lives to call us, who seals us, who establishes our hope and gives us surety of that. There's one Spirit. The oneness of the Son, verse 5. There's only one Son of God, Jesus Christ. He is the center of our trust. He's what baptism represents, our union with Him. And then verse 6, the oneness of the Father, who is sovereign over all. There should be oneness in the church. You see, that's his point here. There should be oneness in the church. You need to take this seriously. Paul takes it very seriously. In fact, Paul reserved some of his harshest words for those who would threaten the unity of the church. Those who would disrupt what God's doing. Let me share a few. Romans chapter 16, verse 17 and 18. Paul was writing to the church and he said, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out. There it is again. Be on guard. Watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites, and by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. I've known some disruptive people over the years in the church. And there are some that, it's very evident, you're around them for 2 or 3 weeks and you see it, right? They're grumbling, they're always complaining, never anything good to say. It seems like every opportunity, every chance the church meets is just a chance and opportunity for them to try to sow seeds of discord. It's obvious. But let me tell you something. Those that are even more dangerous, I've known some that it's not so obvious. With smooth talk and flattery, they deceive hearts. And they work and they seek to even excel in the church and take positions in the church. All the while, they're seeking to disrupt and bring about division. Paul writes to Timothy about this in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 3 through 5. He says, if anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with deceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. I mean, as I'm reading this, I imagine I know many of you, you've been in the church for a while. I mean, does this not bring some people to mind? You're like, yeah, I know who was doing that. I can think of them. Here's another one, the last one. Titus chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. You need to take the unity of the church very, very seriously. And in Titus, he references what we read in Matthew 18 about church discipline, right? You don't just warn them once and then throw them out. You warn them once, you warn them twice. And if they don't listen, you treat them as unbelievers. You avoid them. The unity of the church pursuing the mission of God is more important. Any kind of disruption, disunity, division in the church is an attack on the witness of God. Understand that. It's an attack on the witness of God. And division and discord and fights slander the very gospel that unites us. Do you see that? This is why, number one, I don't call it business meeting. I call it a member meeting. But I've been in churches where we had business meetings every month. I've been in churches where we got stuck on voting on working on the toilet in the parsonage. Somebody wanted one thing. Somebody else wanted something else. Somebody didn't want to spend $37 because we could maybe spend $27. I'm not saying it's an unimportant question. What I'm saying is they were causing division in the church. And as that division grew and as people walked out to their cars grumbling and complaining, I wasn't at the business meeting, but they were shoving in the parking lot afterwards. Do you not see how that slanders the gospel of Jesus Christ? People that profess to have been redeemed, forgiven, restored in the work of Christ, made new, united with God and united with others as brothers and sisters, fighting? Church, listen to me. Be on guard. Be on guard. You like that? Be on guard. Be eager. Be zealous. Be diligent. First of all, guard your heart. Guard your own heart. When you start growing in humility and gentleness and patience, I think sometimes it gets harder. Because here's what happens. You start thinking, wait a minute. I'm not arguing about my way. I'm thinking of others, putting them first, letting them have their way, and nothing is going my way. It's not fair. They're not doing that. Why am I the one that always seems to have to give? It gets harder. You need to guard your heart. Guard your heart. You do it by reading the Word. That's why reading the Word is so important. That you pray and seek God in His Word, and He shows you who Christ is, and He shows you who you are, and He reveals these things to you. Hear the Word. Listen to me, hear the Word. You know what I did for my Bible reading the other day? I made my coffee, I sat down, and I hit play. And I listened to my daily Bible reading that day. I listened to it. And I was just imagining it. And at one point when it was in Mark, and it was the parables. If you guys are in the Bible reading plan, you know we just read that, right? It just brought a smile to my face as I'm imagining what Jesus telling this parable and saying this. And so good. Hear the Word. But hear the Word not only in Bible reading, hear the Word in church. Come to church. This is why when we talk about a quality disciple here at New Beginnings, do you guys remember the three W's of quality discipleship? Worship Christ, walk with Christ, and work for Christ. That's why worship's so important, that you gather to worship, you hear the Word proclaimed. helps you guard your heart, and you worship with his people. You spend time with one another so they could see these things in your life. Guard your heart, and then guard your church. Listen to me, believer, guard your church. I took an ethics class in college, and we began talking about pornography. We were talking about art and aesthetics and pornography. It's a philosophy class, right? So we want to define things. Define pornography. I'm not asking you to do it right now, but just think. How do you define pornography? Okay. That's good. But then you start drilling that down a little bit, and it can kind of be difficult. What about the Statue of David? You know that famous statue? I think he's missing an arm, right? That Greek statue. Nobody knows this Greek statue I'm talking about. Thank you. The cultured people get it. The guard doesn't know what I'm talking about. All right, he's naked. Is that pornography? I can't remember the name of this one ethicist. He said, pornography, you know it when you see it. Right? You know it and you're nowhere. You know it when you see it. Guys, listen to me. When somebody's just talking about, hey, did you notice in church today that there was a buzz on the speaker? You know it and you're nowhere. They're not trying to cause division. They just notice the buzz in the speaker. But when they start digging, and they start saying, well, John did this, and John did that, and John never gets this right. That's John's fault. Remember that time John had a Red Bull on the platform? You know it and you know her that this isn't somebody just saying, noticing, observing something, right? This is someone sowing seeds of discord. You know it and you know her. Guard your church. And speak up and say, I'm not going to hear that. Go talk to John. Or he'll be coming to talk to you because he's going to hear about this conversation. Guard the unity of your church. Protect it. This is the witness of God to the cosmos, not just to Flanders, New Jersey, to the cosmos of the manifold wisdom of God. Oh, that we would be a church that lives as uncommon people, walking in a manner worthy of our calling with humble unity, bringing him glory as we fulfill his mission. Faith. And let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do come to give you praise and thank you that you have saved us, a people so undeserving, that you have saved us, a people running from you, that you have redeemed us, taking the weight of our sin and wrath. We thank you for your love, that you never leave us or forsake us. And Father, we pray that we would hear your word. We pray that you would work in our hearts, that we would be submissive to your leading and guiding even now, that we would walk in a manner worthy of the calling. We pray that you would empower us to walk in humble unity, that daily guard our hearts, weighing out our lives. Not that we could beat ourselves up, but that we could look to Christ and seek to grow in faithfulness. Be with us, your church, today to accomplish your mission, all for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name.